Psalm 18. I'll tell you why we'll be in Psalm 18 here in a moment. Our children, kindergarten age and younger, have a special time in the Word prepared in the other room, and you can slip out now. I want to just let you know what happened in this building yesterday. Some of you know, some of you may not be aware. I was actually driving back from Findlay from my father's open heart surgery, which I'll tell you about that in a moment, when Sherry called and said that Kevin Allen, I was looking for Kevin, but I don't see, is he here? Kevin, are you back there hiding? This is when you want to make sure you're always engaged in the service of the church, because you never know when you may be identified publicly. I need Kevin to come in here if he would. Come on, yeah, come on up here, Kevin. I want to ask you a question in front of everybody, but just come on up. Yesterday, God did some really wonderful things here. Kevin had called Sherry, and then we connected and found out what was happening. The Lord put it on Kevin's heart to reach out to the soccer team, particularly because of this tragic death of this young student from Wheelersburg, and put it on his heart to get some of the young people together. And I want to just share a little bit about what happened in here yesterday. I think it'll be good for people to know so we can be praying for our community more intelligent. What happened here yesterday?
Well, my intentions were just to get some of the soccer team together. And what was on my heart was to see how I could reach out to them. And, you know, you don't know how young kids and how they act could be impressionable for a long time, and it could lead into other bad things. So I wanted to see where they were at, and it turned out to be a little bit more than I anticipated. We had administrators here, and we had WSAZ was here, but some football team. I mean, it was really overwhelming, and there was a lot of sorrow. There was a lot of, I didn't see any, a lot of negative stuff. It was just a lot of sorrow for this young man to lose his life so early. And to pray for him, I don't judge on, you know, what his condition was. Usually you see fruits on that, and that's all you need to say about that. But you know, God always has a purpose in everything He does. And I think His purpose at that point was to gather a lot of people and put me out of my comfort zone, and I was there.
Mm.
And
you were telling me you anticipated maybe a dozen guys would show up, and it ended up being 150. People came yesterday and were here for several hours, actually, all together. What were some of the things that happened while you were here?
Well, there was a lot of awkward silence because I didn't know what to do.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord orchestrated all this, and it just seemed like we were prepared for all this. Administrators came in, did some things to reach out to the kids and the parents, and to know that they were loved, and if they're hurting, they need to be... they need to have voices,
mm-hmm.
and to talk about their problems and depression and what they're going through.
You guys played soccer afterwards then,
yeah,
too,
didn't
you?
Yeah, we played soccer for about 3 hours.
That's an important part of it. And so I want us to be praying for the family, for the community. We're so blessed to live in a community. And I'm not just talking about Wheelersburg. This area with the relationships that are there, I don't think, unless you've lived in somewhere else, what we enjoy here is very unique by God's grace and the bonds that are developing even through tragedies. And I was really encouraged with Kevin's sensitivity to the Spirit and this opportunity we have as a church to minister to folks. I'd like to have a special time of prayer again. In fact, Kevin, would you lead us in this prayer right now?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day that you've given us here. And through great tragedies, We know that you're there and you are guiding us, and we don't know what is really meant by this, that you took home somebody and early in his life, and we know that it's for your purpose. And just thank you for gathering the community here, and I know that healing was starting at that point, and God, I just thank you for your presence there. I really felt you, and I needed it, and you knew that I needed it too. We just pray for the family and all the friends that are real close to this gentleman, and that you unite them and give them the strength and courage to just understand what's going on with this and to be able to move on. And let it be a understanding of what needs to really happen and how we need to have a Savior, and what that means to us as a church here, that we reach out to the community. And just thank you for the opportunity that you've given me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. The school guidance counselor, Mrs. Davis, contacted me yesterday, and several others on the group text. There were, I think, 8 of us, and to set up counseling for those in the school and community that want to come. So you can be praying about that. And if you hear people that are just needing somebody to talk to, come up to the school this afternoon. I think it's 1 to 5. And then tomorrow, all day during school hours, there'll be people there to talk to. So you'll notice in your bulletin a sermon outline. You can just leave it right there. This is the only time I think you'll ever hear me say this. I'm not going to preach that message. I want to start a series in the book of Daniel, but I've decided to not do that this morning for some different reasons. One, I didn't know if we were going to have 12 people here this morning, or we actually have a good group here, but I didn't want to start a new series with just what's happening weather-wise. Secondly, and probably more significantly, in light of some things that are happening in our lives right now, the community situation, and personally, what this week has been in my life, I got to thinking about Psalm 18, and I'd like for us to turn there, Psalm 18, because not only do I not want you to take out your sermon, I don't want you to take notes this morning. I really want you to listen. That'll be really tough for some of us. We are a well-trained church on taking notes. I want you to listen, because this message from Psalm 18 is, I want you to listen so that at the end of it, you can do what you hear David doing in this psalm. David, in this psalm, shares a testimony. It's a testimony, basically, in which he tells the Lord, in the presence of the people of God, that he loves the Lord and why he loves him. He wants that to be public knowledge to the Lord and to his people. The Lord is many things to us. The Lord does many things for us, and therefore he deserves our testimony. I want to read the end of Psalm 18 for our scripture reading, and then we'll continue. If you go to the end of Psalm 18, it's a lengthy psalm. It takes about 5 minutes to read this psalm. It's the fourth longest psalm in the Psalter. And I want to read the final verses, starting in verse 46. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praise to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. This was David's testimony as to what God had done in his life. We'll consider it here in just a moment. But I want to share a little bit of my testimony of what the Lord's done in my life and in some things that I've observed this week. T- 2 days ago, it was, I guess, I'm sitting there with the doctor as he says, you know, until the 1970s, your father would be dead with what he has right now. He has, and then this is what he said, he has a big heart, and that's not good. It made me stop and think about this. I have prayed before my children were born that God would give them big hearts. And you may want to be more specific if you're praying that for your kids, big spiritually speaking, big hearts, because to have a big heart physically is not a good thing, he said. But in God's kindness, he's allowed my father to live in a time when if you have that problem, surgeons can crack open your chest and go in and do something about that. I just thought about that, and I want to give public testimony to that fact. If you're from our church family, you know we've been praying. My father has had need of a replacement of his aortic valve, and then they had to do a double bypass while they were in there as well. Those two things we anticipated. What we didn't anticipate was the surgeon saying, as soon as I opened up his chest, his heart, it's the largest heart I've ever seen. It's as big as a cow's. Those were his words. And he said, that's not good. We think that probably it's because of the valve issue, and also apparently there was a blood clot in the lung at some point that caused the right side of his heart to be very distorted, damaged, saggy was the term that he used, and way too large. And that in time, the surgeon said, we'll see, but it can rejuvenate itself. The heart can. It's a muscle. And I was thinking of God's kindness for my father to live in a time when they can do something about that. My sister had brain surgery a week and a half ago, and she, God worked it out so that she could return home Thursday evening. My father's surgery was Friday morning. There are many pieces of that story that I could give God glory for, but I want to tell you one piece of it. The surgeon who did this surgery on my sister, this brain surgery, which was on Long Island. This surgeon is Italian. He's from Italy. He grew up in Italy. He was trained in Italy, or began his surgical training in Italy as a specialist in the area of brain, doing work on the brain. But the one supervising him died, as I believe was the story. And so now here's this man that's well into his residency or beyond, I don't know, a specialized residency, and this one training him died. The only other person, as I understood it, that could then help him in Italy was sort of the rival of this other guy, and he's not going to take him. So what's this man going to do? He finds out eventually about this training that he could have in the United States. Problem was, all of his previous training wouldn't go towards that. So he comes to the United States. I think he was at his bachelor's he could use, but everything else had to be retaken. And so he doesn't even start practicing as a brain surgeon until he's like 41. And I'm just thinking of all of the just interesting ways God could do this. The one that he's going to use now to help my sister is someone that has to go through all this extensive training and has to redo all that training. And then God can use him. And my sister, the surgery went well. She's not doing well yet because, I mean, they cut open the back of the skull and take out part of the skull and relieve the pressure that had developed. It was worse than they anticipated. But she's heading in the right direction in her recovery right now. And just I was thinking about how God orchestrated even who he's going to use to do that procedure. And I praise him for that. I think about a text that I received, or an email actually, from my the best friend that I had growing up, my first 11 years of life, that lives till this day in Dover, Ohio. He contacts me and he says, would you call me? I heard that your dad and your sister, you know, the stuff going on with them. I'd like to know what's going on. So I called him and I was telling him this week about that situation. And he says, we're the same age. He says, wow, 6 weeks ago I just had open heart surgery. I said, really? What happened? He said, well, I went in for the heart cath, and I'm laying there, and the doctor, right in the middle of the cath, says, whoa, you've got 100% blockage in your main artery, and you've got a small little bypass that just developed on its own that's keeping you alive, or you'd be dead right now. And he said, we're going to have to do bypass. And Bill's his name. He says, when? He says, now. can't send you. I'm not leaving you. You're not leaving this room. And, I mean, Bill's telling me this like he had gone out to McDonald's last week. I mean, it's just like, yeah, that's what happened 6 weeks ago in my life. And I was just thinking, God, in your amazing kindness, that here's another life that you have worked in and caused this bypass to keep him alive until the surgery could happen. And those are three stories this week of how God worked in ways that, shall we say, the outcome is what I would have desired. But he's just as much involved when the outcome isn't what. And I probably should tell some of those kinds of stories too. I think about the night before my father's surgery, when our family was together, my sister, this is sort of unique, so I'll tell this part of the story. Jennifer had flown commercially to New York City and JFK, and then they went to the hospital on Long Island. But after the surgery, it was obvious she's not going to be able to fly back commercially. So my brother-in-law, who's a pilot, had some, was able to make some connections and found a private plane out of the Findlay area there that flew, picked them up, and then brought them right back into Findlay so that she wouldn't have to. Jeff said she didn't have to take 10 steps. I mean, the car took her right to the plane, got on it, lands, and the car's right there and brought her home, so she didn't have to go through the challenge of a commercial flight. So she gets home Thursday night, and then around 4, and at 5, I arrived in Findlay, and my father was there, and so we had this time to be together is what I'm leading up to, and just to be, and my dad said, would you lead us in a time of prayer? I'm just thinking, God, why in your amazing grace have you allowed me to be a part of a family that wants to call on you? Because that's not been the case. That wouldn't be the case to this day, except God in his grace did this miracle of saving my father and my mother, and I've shared that story before, and giving them hearts that want to call on him. There's a statement in the book of Genesis where it says after the in chapter 5, I think it is at the end, it says, after Enoch was born, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And that phrase goes through the book of Genesis as being identifier of true people of God. True people of God are people that when they face things, they call on God because they acknowledge he is God and we are needy. Those talks about the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14. That's the distinguishing mark fundamentally between God's people and those who are not. God's people call on him because they're so dependent upon him. And of course, they call on him in the ways provided by grace through ultimately his son coming, and he hears them. So this is at least part of my testimony for what I have seen God do this week. And it led me to think about how can we be better prepared as a church family and those who are visiting with us? How can we be better prepared to respond to the things that happen in our lives in ways that please God? And I thought it would be helpful for us to consider a biblical testimony. And hence, we'll look at Psalm 18 this morning, and see David now sharing how he looks at what's happened in his life and gives a testimony publicly to the Lord for the Lord's honor in the presence of his people. This testimony is 3,000 years old. This is actually, whereas mine certainly was not, this is a God-inspired testimony. The Spirit directed in the recording of this. Just some general observations before we actually look at the text itself. First observation, this is a very long testimony. As I mentioned, I timed it. It takes 5 minutes, 30 seconds to read it. 50 verses, it's the fourth longest psalm. It's a long testimony. Secondly, it's a very important testimony. I say it because of this. It's not only in Psalm 18, but you'll find almost verbatim these verses, 50 verses worth of repetition in 2 Samuel 22. Now, that's very significant to me, because if God says something once, we need to give attention to it. But if God's Spirit sees fit to record something twice in this Bible, then it's doubly significant and worthy of our attention, because he's showing us something he wants us not to miss. The third thing is that it's a very personal testimony. This is about what God had done in David's life. As we'll see as we look at it momentarily, David fills it with personal pronouns. I, my, me, referring to himself. And then you, speaking personally to and about God. Just a fourth observation, this is a very God-glorifying testimony. You do not come away from Psalm 18 thinking, man, what a great guy David was. You come away from this thinking, what a great God David knew and trusted in. This is the purpose for our testimonies as well. When we share our stories, people ought to come away saying, what a great God they belong to and believe in. As we look at the heading of the testimony, and you'll see it right above verse 1 if you have one of the modern translations, because it provides that background that's actually probably inspires part of the text. It says that this was for the director of music. David wrote this song, but he'd put it in the hands of the music director of Israel so he could teach it to the rest of God's people. Music is, as we've said many times, take-home theology. We sing, when we gather as the people of God, things that we should be taking home. So that's why it's so critical that what we sing in church is accurate. It's theologically accurate. It's biblical, because we're going to take it home and think about it. That was the purpose of this. David wrote it for the director of music. And it says, of David, next phrase, of David, the servant of the Lord. Though he's a king, he now refers to himself as a servant. He too is one under authority, though he has a nation under his authority. And this title means he's entitled to resources beyond his own, those belonging to his master, the King of Kings, God himself. He says next that he sang to the Lord the words of this song. He sang this song to Yahweh. That's what capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's his covenant name. He sang this to Yahweh, to the Lord. His objective was not to entertain. It was not to get an applause from the congregation who heard this. He wrote and sang this song to and for the Lord and for the edification of the Lord's people so that they too would have a vertical focus. So I'm so thankful for those who minister in music in this church. That desire for the focus to not be on them, but to be on the Lord. They have voices, they have fingers that play, they have abilities to communicate through music in ways that cause people to think about God. And he says the context was, when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That's when he wrote Psalm 18. That's what he had in mind. Interestingly, David did not consider Saul his enemy, even though Saul twice threw a javelin at him trying to kill him. He's not my enemy, though. He specifically refers to his enemies and Saul. The Lord had done something in this son-in-law's heart so that he looks at this father-in-law who's trying to kill him, not as his enemy, but as someone that God had delivered him from, but he's not his enemy. I think that's a very important distinction. And then please notice that David, in the title here, the text references his enemies, plural. The Lord delivered him from his enemies. This is the story of David. Again and again and again and again, he's got enemies after him. I checked out 1 and 2 Samuel to make a list of David's enemies and was surprised at the length. Goliath chapter 17, the Philistines chapter 18, Doeg the Edomite chapters 21 and 22, the townspeople of Keilah chapter 23, the Ziphites chapter 23, Nabal chapter 25, the Geshurites, Gerizzites, Amalekites chapter 27, the Amalekites again in chapter 30. 2 Samuel's list includes Abner and Saul's household, chapters 2 and 3. The Jebusites and the Philistines, chapter 5. The Philistines again, and the Moabites, and the king of Zobah, and the Arameans, and the Edomites in chapter 8. The Ammonites and the Arameans in chapter 10. His own son Absalom tried to kill him in chapters 15 to 18. Sheba, Benjamin, chapter 20. The Philistines again in chapter 21. So if you think you got problem people in your life, take a look at David again. Again and again and again, he's got people that aren't just harassing him. They're trying to kill him. They're his enemies. At least 7 men, he names, and 10 people groups or nations that oppose him. When he says he's got enemies, he means it. And when he says the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, that is saying something. Humanly speaking, David should have died multiple times before he wrote this song. But God delivered him. And that's why he wrote it. When God does something great in your life, God deserves to be glorified for that. And hence, David now, as the leader of his people, writes this psalm so that they will celebrate what God's done in his life and so that they will have this mindset about their own lives. The psalm introduction ends with the words, he said. You'll notice it's sort of an interesting way the introduction ends there. Right above Psalm 18, verse 1, it ends with he said, and then comes the words that David said 50 verses worth. I saw Pike's Peak a few years ago, walked outside of my brother's house in Colorado Springs and looked to the southwest and saw Pike's Peak, and there it was, towering in the sky, in the blue sky. Later that same week, our family drove to the base of the mountain, got on that train, went to the top of it, 14,110 feet above sea level. And our reason for making the trip to the top was simply, we had to see what our eyes had seen. Now think about that. We had to see what our eyes had already seen. So then when we were there again last month, we had to go again see what our eyes have already seen. That's sort of what I think is happening in Psalm 18. David has seen God. David's people have seen God. They're the people of God, but they need to see what they've already seen. We can become so familiar with what we've seen. And I believe that once you see it, and that's my aim in this message, it's too long to just digest this verse by verse. I want to give you the handles to hold on to Psalm 18 so that you'll go home and you'll see it and see it and see it and see Him and then respond accordingly again and again and again. Psalm 18, David shares his life's testimony in song. He communicates two very simple yet heartfelt thoughts. Here are the handles, and you can just think of them and then take them with you. First, he tells the Lord that he loves him. That's verses 1 to 3. And then he tells the Lord and us why he loves him in verses 4 to 50. I love you. Here's why I love you. And he details it. So he starts off. Notice verse 1. I love you, O Lord. I mean, what a way to begin a song. It wasn't just in the 1960s they started writing love songs, you know. This was a love song. This is David writing a love song, and he begins, I love you, Lord. He uses his covenant name. I love you, Yahweh. And then he tells him why he loves him. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who's worthy of praise, and I'm saved from all my enemies. I mean, the praise just cascades from David's lips in rapid fire fashion. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my God. He's my shield. He's my horn, my stronghold. That's what you are to me, Lord. That's what he is to me, people of God. You get the sense that David just can't say enough about this one that he loves with all of his heart. I think sometimes we complicate it too much. The Bible makes it clear that the essence of true religion is this: loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Jesus calls this the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, 38. Now, we don't enter into a relationship with Him by loving Him. We don't enter into a relationship with Him by doing anything. We enter into a relationship with Him because He initiates that. He gives us new birth from above. He does something in our hearts. He takes our dead, sinful, wicked hearts and He does something to them so that they open up to Him and start beating for Him. And our response then is we place our trust in Him and His Son Jesus. We believe in Him. And then we begin to express that in ways that are appropriate, as in this testimony song. The appropriate response, having been saved by this Almighty God, is to love Him And to sing to Him, expressing that, and to call on other people to know this is what you think about Him, and they should too as well. And then to communicate why, itemizing what He's done. And it's interesting, David doesn't use a common word for love here. He uses the Hebrew word that is sort of unique. It communicates intimacy, closeness, tenderness. It means to love deeply, to have tender affection for. I have such a deep, tender affection for You, Lord, for You. What does this teach us about love? I think we need to think about this for a moment. It says, first of all, that love is not heartless duty. Sometimes I think we overreact to the world's concept of love, that it's feeling, says the world, and we react and say, no, love is not feeling. Love is action. It's doing what's right. If you don't even feel like doing it, you do it. To which God's Word would say, well, yes, love is action, and it's doing what's right even if you don't feel like it. But if you don't feel like it, you got to find out why you don't feel like it, because that's not right. It's sort of like me going, you know, there all those years ago and sitting next to my girlfriend at the time saying, honey, I don't really feel much for you, but I guarantee I'll be there for you through thick and thin the rest of our lives if you'll say yes to me. I'm like, what are you talking about? You don't feel anything for me? Then get out of here. I mean, love sure is about action, but it's not gutless, it's not heartless action. There's feelings involved when we truly love someone. And David says, I love you, Lord, with tender affection in my heart. Love, if you want a description, it's not really a definition, but from this psalm, I would say that love is a heartfelt response to God's grace, which shows up in action that pleases Him. That's what love is. It's a heartfelt response to God's grace that does show up in action that pleases Him. What David did for God was heartfelt, and what David did was in response to what God had graciously done for him. What David felt about God then showed up in tangible, God-pleasing action in his life. In fact, let me point just four examples of that in this psalm. First of all, this heartfelt love for God showed up in the action, verse 6, of calling on the Lord. Verse 6, he says, in my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. Now, I've been through lots of things with lots of families. And when a family, when individuals in that family truly know and love the living God, one of the evidences is such a simple one, I almost hesitate to say it, but time and time again, I don't see it happening, and it needs to happen. When we really love the Lord, we call out to Him when we're going through things. And I don't mean just in our hearts, we think about it, we do it. And I would urge you dads to lead your families in this. Be families that when things happen that are painful and hard, you call out to Him. I mean, you get the family together, let's talk to God. And when things that are happening that are thrilling yours, let's talk to God and thank Him for that. That's an evidence that we truly love Him. We call out to Him. We take these mouths and we call out to Him. David does that in verse 6 and throughout. Second action I see is how, verse 22, he says that he learned and obeyed God's law. All His laws, he writes, are before me. I have not turned away from Your decrees. In other words, if you really love God, you're not going to just say, I love You, God, but you're going to take this mind He's given you, these eyes He's given you, these ears, and you're going to do things to take in His Word, because this Word informs us of who He is. David says that's what he's done. The third evidence that I see here is that he kept himself from sin. That's an evidence of this heartfelt love for God. He mentions that in verse 21, if you'll drop down and see. In 21, he says, I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. So when a man says he loves his wife, but fails to turn away from the improper relationships that he has with other women, his actions are proving that his love for his wife is a flat-out lie. If I love my spouse, I will show it by turning away from that which would displease my spouse. So too, vertically, if I truly love God, then I will make daily decisions to turn away from things that displease Him. from sin, from little white lies, from suggestive humor, from unforgiving attitudes, from worldly entertainment, and so on. It's an evidence of this love that I have for God. Love is a heartfelt response to God's grace that shows up in action that pleases Him. So he calls on the Lord. He learns and obeys God's law. He keeps himself from sin. Fourthly, he sang to the Lord. Verse 49, I will sing praises to your name, says David, to the Lord. Why do we sing in church? I really enjoyed our time this morning singing. I hope you did too. Why do we do that? Well, here's why. It's a way to express our love for the Lord. And I hope that this isn't just a Sunday experience for you. He's done so much for us that deserves our unending use of our voices to praise Him with our songs. Bernard of Clairvaux expressed it so well in the 12th century hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And here's what he told the Lord in one of the verses. I love this. What language shall I borrow to thank Thee, dearest friend, for this, Thy dying sorrow, Thy pity without end? O make me Thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, ever outlive my love to Thee. I love that. In other words, it's a terrible thing when a child of God outlives his love for Jesus. Better to die in the prime of life than to coast home with a cold heart. You say, I want a heart like David's. Why did he love God so much? I want that too. And I'm so thankful he tells us right here in this psalm why he loved him so much. That's the next part of the psalm. So he tells the Lord he loves him. That's the first movement. That's what a testimony does. You tell the Lord in the presence of people so they know it, that you love the Lord. And then he tells the Lord and us why he loves him in verses 4 through 50. Now here's where I'm going to do my best to restrain myself from getting in the train and taking you up the mountain. I'm going to try and stay back at my brother's deck and look at the peak from the distance here as we look at Psalm 18. And here are the big movements of the psalm. I love the Lord because, and here's his answer, for three reasons that he lists right here. Number one, I was in trouble, verses 4 to 6. Verses 7 to 45, God helped me. And number three, verses 46 to 50, now I'm going to honor God with my lips and my life. That's the three parts of what he says here. I was in trouble, God helped me. And now I'm going to give God honor with my lips and life. So let's sort of get out our binoculars and look at these three things that he says in this mountain of a psalm. I was in trouble. What kind of trouble were you in, David? He tells us, verses 4 to 6. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. You say, wait a minute. When did anybody ever tie a cord around David's neck? That's what he says here. And the answer is they didn't. This is poetry. David is telling the Lord how he felt. A cord has been wrapped around his neck. Now, some of you can say, I have felt that before. There's a noose around my neck. David felt like death itself was a noose wrapped around his neck, and there is absolutely no way out of this. The noose is around my neck. They're getting ready to slap the horse on his rear end, and I'm going to hang right here in this situation. That's how he's feeling when he writes that. He's looking back. He says that he faced death many times. What he says here in poetry, he told Jonathan in prose one time in a statement in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, when he said, there's only a step between me and death. David was in that situation many times. One commentator says, his distress went far beyond facing gallbladder surgery or replacing a defunct automatic transmission. Death daily dogged his tracks. He was the most wanted man on Saul's hit list. One might escape once or twice, but what are the ordinary chances of salvaging your skin when the king stays on a concerted, relentless campaign to make Sheol your new address? That was his life. So what do you do when you're staring death in the face? David says, I ask God for help. I ask God for help. That's verse 6. He cried to his God for help, recalling now the situations that were so bad he didn't think he was going to make it. And what happened? The second movement of the second half of the psalm. He asked for help, and here's what God did. God helped me, verses 7 to 45. That raises the question, how did he do it? How did God help David? How does he do it in our lives? Well, in David's case, he did it in three ways. Verses 7 to 44, as we just walk through this psalm, first thing God did was he says, God fought for me. God fought for David. Oh, I'm going to read the section, but let me tell you what you're about to hear. In telling us how God fought for him, he's going to use language that will be reminiscent of what God did for Israel when he rescued Israel out of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea and took them to Mount Sinai on the way to the Promised Land. In other words, God showed up like an earthquake, verse 7. God was like a fire-breathing dragon, verse 8. He was like a great storm, verses 19 to 13. He was like a fighting warrior, verse 14. What he did for Israel is what he did for me too, David says. Now, here's this testimony. We're hearing his testimony of what God did for him, verses 7 through 19. The earth trembled and quaked, and the mountains, foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. The dark rain clouds of the sky, out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. Great bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. That's a testimony. And did you hear he's talking about God. He parted the heavens. He shot his arrows. He reached down. David could have said this in a whole lot less words. But his intent is not merely just to tell us about the Lord. That's a great mountain over there. Just take a look at it sometime. No, he describes what makes this great God so great, what he's done in his life. He chooses to use the kind of language to enable us to see God in this. Somebody approached the famous 18th century preacher George Whitefield in Philadelphia and asked if he might print his sermons. Whitefield replied, "Well, I have no inherent objection if you like, but you will never be able to put on the printed page the lightning and the thunder." That's sort of getting at this. Some of us know about God, but you don't know the thunder and the lightning. This psalm, David's talking about that, and he's wanting us to think about that in our own lives. Why did God fight for David? David expresses two answers. One we might expect, one we might not expect, as to why God fought for him and why he does it for us potentially. The first one that we would expect is that he did it because of grace. God fought for me because of grace. The final words of verse 19 indicate this. He rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. God is no man's debtor. He doesn't owe us anything other than he owes us. The wages of sin is death. The only thing God owes us is to punish us forever and ever for what we've done. We've sinned against him. God's salvation is not an obligation. To use the language of Romans 6:23, it is the gift of God extended to us through Jesus Christ. So if God saves a sinner, it's always because of his unmerited grace towards us. So why did God save David's life over and over and over again? You say David was a good man. That's not the reason God saved him. God saved him because of his grace. Because, David says, because he delighted in me. He chose to delight in me. This is top down. And David thinks back to when he was a teenage boy, when he first learned this amazing truth. You know, remember the story. God had told Samuel, go to the family of Jesse and anoint one of the sons of Jesse. He's going to be the Israel's next king. So Samuel shows up. Jesse, one of your sons, is going to bring out your son. So he brings out his oldest son. He looks at him. Nope, not the one, God says. Then he brings out the next oldest. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here, thought Samuel. But Yahweh responded, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. For Samuel 16:7. Jesse brings out the next and the next. Samuel responds, Yahweh has not chosen that one either. All the way down the line, sons 4, 5, 6, 7, Samuel responded, Yahweh has not chosen any of these. Some of us are a little uncomfortable with this language. God hasn't chosen. Well, finally, David, who had been out in the field tending the sheep at the time, was brought to Samuel, and the Lord told Samuel, rise and anoint him. He is the one. You remember that story. And from that day on, says 1 Samuel 16:13, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. So why was God so kind to David? Because for reasons known only to the sovereign, gracious, almighty God, he set his affection on David. You're my man. I'm going after you. I'm gonna bless you. I'm going to use you. It's all of undeserved merit, grace. And David never got over the wonder of that. God's sovereign, electing love. Because he delighted in me, he rescued me. Do you ever find yourself thinking that as you see how God's working in your life? Why me? You know what you were like when he rescued you and saved you. You know what people around you are experiencing. Why me? Why am I experiencing your kindness, Almighty God? It's always his grace. Spurgeon in the 19th century had this to say, rest assured, if we go deep enough, sovereign grace is the truth which lies at the bottom of every well of mercy. Deep sea fisheries in the ocean of divine bounty always bring the pearls of electing, discriminating love to light. Why Jehovah should delight in us is an answerless question and a mystery which angels cannot solve. But that he does delight in his beloved is certain and is the fruitful root of favors as numerous as they are precious. Because of grace, that's why, says David, he fought for me. But then he moves in his testimony, he talks about something that quite frankly makes us a little uncomfortable. Why in the world did God fight for David? Because of grace. We get that one. But also because of David's righteousness. God fought for me because of my righteousness, David says in verses 20 and following. In fact, notice verse 20. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands has he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord, here, this language is powerful. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands in his sight, verses 20 to 24. Why did God help David? Reason number two is because of David's righteousness. Now, if you know anything about the Bible at all at this point in David's life, you've got to be thinking, your righteousness? Aren't you the man that committed adultery with Bathsheba? And aren't you the man that ordered the murder of her husband? What in the world are you talking about your righteousness as being a reason why God would hear and deliver you? Does David believe in a works righteousness, even a merit-based receiving of help from God? One commentator helps us by saying this, the Hebrew word that David uses here does not connote sinlessness, but wholeness, completeness, integrity. David does not claim perfection in life's particulars, but wholeheartedness in life's commitments. That's really important. David knows he's a sinner. And he knows that God knows he's a sinner. And he knows that God knows everything that he's done. He knows that salvation is by grace, not by works. He knows that God, in his sovereign electing love, chose him to be the king of Israel, chose him to be in his family. He knows all of that. He's not talking about why God, he's not talking about his righteousness as meriting this place in God's family. But he's talking here about why in the world would God rescue him from Saul and from all those other enemies? And he says, one reason, the fundamental reason, is because God's grace. I don't deserve a bit of it. But the other reason is because of my righteous life. My committed, wholehearted, God-focused life. It's sort of like the fact, I mean, I love my daughters. They are my daughters. They are ours because God graciously enabled their mother and me to give them life, to bring them into this world. I love them. And as a dad, I enjoy meeting their needs. That's what a loving dad does. But here's the question. Do our children's righteous actions affect us as parents? Now, kids, I don't want to burst any bubbles here. You think that your parents love you with this glow in their hearts for you, and nothing you'll ever do will ever affect them. As my question again is, do our children's actions affect our love for them? And the answer is absolutely yes. It's really difficult to love our kids when they are turning their nose up at us. Now, it doesn't change the fact that we will love them. But something happens to this parent-child relationship when a child is disobeying. On the other hand, when a child is in obedience and delighting to obey, not perfectly, but when it's the passion of the child's heart, I want to please you, I want to honor you, it does something. Parents, Katie used to put it this way, I've got my daddy right here. You know, and some of you understand, you know, when a child does that which gets at the heart of the parent, then the gifts come much more freely. I think that's sort of what David's talking about here. Why has God delivered me time and time again? One is because of his amazing grace. That's the bottom line answer. But the other is because I love him with all my heart, and I'm trying to please him. I'm trying to live for him. God loves to come and rescue those that have that passion for him. That's what David says in verse 24. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. And I'm wondering this morning, can you say that? It's not the perfection of your life that's the issue. It is the direction. Does the normal pattern of your heart and life focus to God? He's not a Sunday attraction to you. He's life to you. It's your passion to know and please him. David could speak of his righteousness, but of course, we all know this was just in a relative sense. He's not ultimately a righteous man. He's a sinner. As we'll see at the end of the psalm, Psalm 18 is actually a messianic psalm. It points to the Messiah. Messiah Jesus actually came and fulfilled this psalm and all Old Testament scripture. He exhibited righteousness in the Old Testament since Jesus never did sin. Jesus always did what was right. And when we believe in Jesus and accept him as our Lord and Savior, God credits Jesus' righteousness to us. And legally then we are forever righteous in his sight. And now have the capability of beginning to live out this righteousness with this desire to please him. So that we can say to God, Lord, I've been trying to live the right kind of life to you, and please show me the areas where I'm not. David will pray that prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. But Lord, I'm trying to live to please you. If you can't say that, Psalm 66, 18 puts it this way, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If you know you've got iniquity in your heart, then you need to deal with that iniquity in your heart before you start saying, Lord, please help me in this situation. I think that's what David is saying here. His righteousness, ultimately, it's a gift from God through the merit of the perfect Son of David, the Messiah. We might put it this way, God gives us righteousness by his grace and then rewards us for it. He helped David because of his grace, and because of the result of that, grace showed up in the righteousness in David's life. As we step back and look at this mountain again from the perspective of verses 25 to 42, we see how God then enabled David to fight. He didn't just fight his battles for him. He says in verse 25, "To the faithful you show yourself faithful, to the blameless you show yourself blameless, to the pure you show yourself pure, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall." He's thinking back to those times he had to flee for his life. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He's a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back until they were destroyed. I crushed them so that they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them, to the Lord, but he did not answer." That's interesting. "I beat them as fine as dust borne on the wind. I poured them out like mud in the streets." Talking about these battles that he fought with the help that God gave him. At the end of verse 35, we find out what may be the most staggering statement in the whole psalm. David says, "You stoop down to make me great." That's amazing to me. "You stoop down to make me great." He says, God stooped down. Of course, that's what any parent does when they hear a hurting child cry out, "Help me, help me." He or she stoops down to help this little child. "This is what God did for me," says David. He lowered himself. He humbled himself. I think this verse summarizes the message of the whole Bible. God stooped. When David was in trouble, he stooped to help him. But that's just a foreshadowing of what happened 2,000 years ago. When in Bethlehem's manger, God's Son, in obedience to the Father's will, seeing the predicament of helpless humanity, stooped down, way down, way down, and became a man. And then lived as a man, a righteous man, 33 years. And then stooped down even further. And as this righteous man said, "Nail me to the cross, I'll die in their place." Why would he do this? Why would God stoop? Here's David's answer. "You stoop down," this is staggering, "to make me great." Now, if truth number one is shocking, how about truth number two? God stooped, that's staggering. God makes undeserving people great? Yes, he does. Spurgeon says, "It is God's making himself little, which is the cause of our being made great. We are so little that if God should manifest his greatness without condescension, we would be trampled under his feet. But God, who must stoop to view the skies and bow to see what angels do, looks to the lowly and contrite and makes them great, so great that he calls them joint heirs with his own Son." How does God do this? He makes them his children, says John 1:12. He makes them joint heirs, says Romans 8:17. You might be right now thinking, how can that happen for me? How can I become great, his child? Believe in the one who stooped down. For he's no longer down. The one who stooped down conquered death and the grave and is seated higher than any other on his heavenly throne. All authority is his. He's willing to save the lowliest sinner who cries out to him, call on him. And David's testimony will become yours. He stooped down to make me great, can be your words. David actually sings about how God exalted him in verses 43 to 5. You've delivered me from the yoke, the attacks of the people. You've made me the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. Foreigners cringe before me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. This is his testimony. This is not ours. You're not the king of Israel, but the elements can become ours. God, he says, exalted me. God exalted me. When David took over as king, think about this. Israel was a tiny little nation that was surrounded by at least six frontiers to defend. Humanly speaking, Israel should have been swallowed up by the surrounding nations. But Israel didn't exist, humanly speaking. Israel existed because of God, and now he gave them a king, and this king is calling out to him, and this amazing God is stooping down again and again and making him great, making this nation great, so that through this nation he might ultimately send the Messiah into the world and bring salvation to every nation and tribe. I was in trouble, but God helped me. Consequently, his response, the third movement of his response, is that he says, now I'm going to give God honor with my lips and life. He finishes with these words, verse 46. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God my Savior. He's the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under him, who saves me from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows his unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants forever. After the English victory at the Battle of Agincourt in 1450, Henry V of England ordered the singing of Psalm 115. And Henry, the king, prostrated himself on the ground and caused the whole army to do the same, while the words pealed forth, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. This is the proper response when you're in trouble and you cry out and God helps. Give him the honor. This is what David does here. He gave God all the credit for past victories, and he looked ahead to God for ultimate victory that will come. I say that because this psalm ends with a text that the New Testament says has messianic connotations. Paul quotes the end of this, verse 49. Paul quotes it in Romans 15:9 and says that Christ came for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Much in this psalm looked beyond David and agrees with Christ, as Calvin puts it. And one other commentator says, this anticipates Christ's overthrow of the powers of evil on the cross and his ultimate triumph at the final battle. When you look at that mountain closely, Psalm 18, you see Christ, the King of Kings. So, as we wrap up our time together, we've had a privilege to share a testimony and to see a testimony, and I just am asking you, what's your testimony? What's God been doing in your life? And this psalm will help you to know how to process that, to see what he's been doing and to give him glory for it and to share it with other people in ways that will please him. Let me ask you these very specific questions. Number one, have you come to grips with what God has done for you? David could say, I was in trouble. The Lord helped me. Now I'm giving him honor with my lips and life. If you're a Christian, God has done so much for you and is doing every week. He delivered you from your enemies, sin, self, Satan, death, eternal destruction. If you're not a Christian, he will deliver you from those enemies this morning. If you will repent and turn to him in faith in his son. Have you come to grips with what the Lord has done for you? I urge you now even to think back. What has he been doing in your life? Come to grips with what he's doing. The second question is simply, do you love the Lord? As you take another look at this mountain, you see what David saw God do in his life, and it led him to say first words, I love you, O Lord. Do you love him? Let's be honest where our hearts are this morning. Do we really love him? Not because we have to, but because we want to. I wonder sometimes if the reason we struggle to come to church or spend time in God's Word or talk with unsaved family and classmates about the Lord isn't linked to this very fundamental problem. We don't really love him. We don't really love him. Why don't we? You did not have to force David to praise the Lord in this psalm. In fact, you almost had to get him to stop. 50 verses. I just can't stop calling attention to this one that I love so much. Third question is, are you sharing your testimony? Here's a good place to start. You've just seen the mountain. Get alone with God this afternoon, see it again, and then do what David did. Let's bow before our God. It's been a privilege this morning to gather in your presence, Almighty God, and to consider what you have so kindly given to us, this inspired account of David's testimony. Oh, he loved you. You had graciously rescued him time and time again. He loved you and said so. Help us to be like him. Please give us eyes to see what we've been missing. Maybe we're seeing the enemy. We're seeing the problems. We see those all too clearly. David had them. He saw them. But then he saw you. He cried out to you. Help us to see you in the problems. Help us to cry out to you. And oh, we give you praise for how you have delivered us from so many things in the past and will deliver us so we can honor you in the present and future. Thank you for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen.